All right, like I said, it's like a family reunion, and it's hard to get anything going. It's a very funny story. I don't know why I'm telling this. Family reunion made me think of it. Shannon's dad used to take me out. Come on, let's go. We'd get in the car and we'd drive, and I drove with him once out in the middle of nowhere in Macoury County. Half of Macoury County is state park, wild state park. We wind up at a cemetery, and there's a family reunion. And he's like, come on. And we get out here. I said, do you know him? He said, no, I don't know him. We went and ate with those people, and I don't know who they were, and it was great.
At a cemetery.
Family reunions, a lot of family reunions are at the cemeteries. It's not a bad idea, really. What's that? Yeah, the deceased are there as well as the living. It's all right. I want to read. Turn with me to Matthew. Oh, before I read this, I will say, so last year we did, if you'll remember, half of the year we did the Gospel of Mark. And we got to chapter 11 and then ADD kicked in, or I don't know, I went to Israel or something, and we didn't finish Mark. So we are going to finish Mark between now and Easter. I calculate that I'll need about, I don't know, 8 sermons to finish Mark. So we are going to be finishing Mark if you want to be kind of reading there. I'll give a review, but then we'll pick up in chapter 11. And this is all Jesus entering Jerusalem and that last week there. So that is coming in the weeks to come. But right now, Matthew chapter 25 and starting at verse 14. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. Then he went away. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the two talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here, I have made 5 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. And he also who had the 2 talents came forward, saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here I have made 2 talents more. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward, saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, have what is yours. But his master answered, You wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him and give it to he who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. Lord, we thank you for the power inherent in your word. And we pray again, Lord, that it would be a sword in our hearts, conviction and transforming change. Lord, we bless you for that, and we thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. So I've chosen the scripture for tonight because I've been thinking a lot about New Year's resolutions, because it's time for New Year's resolutions, and people are doing that a lot. And I'm going to discuss New Year's resolutions in a minute. I think there's some good things about them, and there's some bad things about them. I'm not going to talk about how it originated with the pagan Roman god Janus and all that. I think most people know that stuff. And I did want to read, though, a couple of encouraged resolutions from a couple of different people. One is from the Pope. I like the Pope. I don't agree with everything he does and says, but these were interesting, and I thought they were pretty good and not typical. So here's a few of these. He said, take care of your spiritual life, your relationship with God, because this is the backbone of everything we do and everything we are. Take care of your family life, giving your children and loved ones not just money, but most of all, your time, attention, and love. Take care of your relationships with others, transforming your faith into life and your words into good works. That's good stuff. I can amen that. And then here's a few from another guy that I admire. This guy's name's Rabbi Jonathan Sacks. These are a few of his encouraged resolutions. Once a day, take quiet time to feel gratitude for what you have, not impatience for what you don't have. We already have most of the ingredients of a happy life. It's just that we tend to take these for granted and focus on unmet wants, unfulfilled desires. Giving thanks is better than shopping, and cheaper, too. Spend time with your family. That's interesting. Both of these guys did this. Spend time with your family. Make sure that there is at least one time a week when you sit down to have a meal together with no distractions, no television, no phone, no email, just being together and celebrating one another's company. Happy marriages and healthy families need dedicated time. Live your values. Most of us believe in high ideals, but we act on them only sporadically. The best thing to do is establish habits that get us to enact those ideals daily. This is called ritual, and it is what religions remember, but ethicists often forget. So I kind of liked those. And there's more, if you're interested. And then there's this article, maybe some of y'all saw this, that I noticed this week. So listen to this fact. This is the best time of year for enrollment in gyms, right? I mean, gym enrollment, I guess if you go to a gym, it's crazy this time of year. The average Planet, what's the name of it? Planet Fitness. We don't have that here, do we? Do we? Okay, so the average Planet Fitness has 6,500 members. Okay, enrolled. The average building of a Planet Fitness can only hold 300. I don't know if they gave the percentages, but most of those gyms rely heavily on 90% of the people who are enrolled that don't use the gym. I thought that was kind of interesting. All right, in other words, your gym membership would be a whole lot more expensive if those people weren't paying money and not going. All right. So there's some interesting things it said. They started redesigning gyms to have lobbies that look more like hotels and fancy restaurants to get people sort of in the door in the first place. And that created the casual gym goer. They also comment on the fact that people keep renewing this because they think, well, I've given money to it, so I'll do it. All right, but as it turns out, obviously a lot of people that enroll in gyms don't do it. We convince ourselves that since we have committed to putting down money for a year, we will make ourselves go to the gym, and then of course we don't. And then there's this last paragraph. The reason gyms can charge so little is that most members don't go. People who don't go are subsidizing the membership of people who do. So if you don't work out, you are making gyms affordable for everyone. If you are one of the brave few who actually do go to the gym, you are getting an amazing deal. So I just thought that was interesting topically, because I do want to talk about resolutions. And let me say this first. There are good things about New Year's resolutions. I think, and I want to mention those things briefly. I think there are things that are really good about what people do at this time of year. Some of those things are assessing where their life is, assessing where their money is, assessing where their health is, taking a look at that. And if you look at the list of things people make resolutions to do, none of them are bad. Well, very few of them are bad things, right? Most of them are, you know, lose weight, save more money, be a nicer person. I mean, these things certainly can't be bad. I like the planning and deliberation about resolutions. People, you know, they make these plans to make these things happen. I like the accountability that sometimes comes with them, although more on that in a minute. And I like the fact that people are thinking about putting forth effort to change and be different. I think those are all good things. But I want to take a minute and contrast resolutions with discipleship, because I think that being a disciple of Jesus Christ answers all the things that resolutions are pointing at and a whole lot more. Does that make sense? While I think there's good things to, it's a good time of the year to think about goals and what's going on in your life, I want to contrast discipleship and that sort of making resolution mentality, okay? So the first one is this. In a lot of resolutions, I set the agenda. I want to do this. I want to do that. We have visions for what we want out of our life, and we set agendas. And usually, very often, even if it's something good, it's sort of self-driven. It's sort of centered on what I need or what I want. So it's self-focused, and I'm the initiator. But with discipleship, the Bible makes it clear that God is the initiator, that He's the one that says, I want to take you from what you are and make you into this. And that's an entirely different project from the sort of goals we set for ourselves and the vision we have and the goals God as our Father sets for ourselves. And so the Scripture makes clear again and again that He has this vision of what He wants to do, and He has plans and purposes, and it's initiated by Him. And when it's initiated by Him, it has a whole lot more staying power behind it if we'll cooperate with it. Another thing about resolutions is that a lot of time I think our resolutions are conditioned by the culture around us. Does that make sense? I read a thing the other day about they had the list of most popular resolutions in 1957 and today. And there were more religious elements to the ones in the 50s. There were some components that were more religious because as a culture, there was more religion, and now they're not. But more than that, maybe our resolutions have more to do with our visions of happiness in America and what that means, right? Sexy, wealthy, and all of these sorts of things. So they're culturally conditioned. But discipleship is conditioned by Jesus, right? He's the target. He's the goal. It's conditioned by the church, the people of God, and people of God that we admire and say, man, that woman has this character in their life, and I want to be like that. It's a whole different context that's meant to be informing the direction and goals of our life. Does that make sense? Another thing about resolutions is that a lot of it comes from sort of this self-motivation. And a lot of people are motivated, sort of self-motivated, but a lot of people aren't. But people's self-motivations are often sometimes they're guilt, sometimes they're vanity. They're just really complicated. But in discipleship, it comes from conviction by the Holy Spirit. I note these things that God wants to do in my life, and the Holy Spirit convicts me. And it is an entirely different set of motivations to be convicted by the Holy Spirit than to be pressured into some norm by culture or by guilt or by some other thing that goes on inside of us. Does that make sense? It's what's motivating you. A disciple of Jesus Christ is motivated by the conviction of God to become and to be and to do what God wants. Another problem, I think, with resolutions is that there's this sort of naive, everybody does it every year, I'm going to stop smoking this year, and come January 14, it's gone, right? There's this idea that I can just make this choice and bam, I'm just going to change this major thing in my life. And I would say most resolutions die because of that sort of naive, oh yeah, I'm just going to stop this. Or oh yeah, I'm going to start running 5 miles a day. Whereas in discipleship, there's not a sort of naive stop-start mentality, but a training mentality. The Scripture encourages us again and again to train for godliness, to think of our life as a preparation, to think of church as a school of character and formation in Christ-likeness. And so it's an ongoing training, not a, oh yeah, I'm just going to stop this cold. A lot of times people operate on their own in resolutions. I'm going to do this for myself. But the Scripture makes it clear that discipleship is co-laboring with God. It is God that is at work in you. So work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. All right? The Scripture makes it clear, a co-laborer, a partner with God in His project for my life. And that changes entirely the whole tone and tenor of these things. Resolutions, as I've just mentioned, are fickle. Right? People fire off 10 resolutions and they're gone very quickly. Whereas discipleship is never done. Notice, again, Paul makes the statement, brothers, I'm not done. I'm not done cooking. I forget those things that are behind and I reach forward into those things that are before. And every day, I am growing in Christ's likeness. I am learning to follow Him and learning to be apprehended by Him. I think in resolutions, there's often a focus on outcomes. I want to save money so I can enjoy the good things of life. I want to be skinny so I don't feel bad about myself or so people look at me, whatever the outcomes may be. But with discipleship, there is a focus on character. And I'm going to illustrate this in a minute. But there's a focus not on the specific outcome of losing weight or saving money, but of who I become by doing these things, by who God is making me to be, what kind of person I am going to become by those things. So let me give just one example. Somebody may say, I want to be healthier, I want to lose weight, I want to eat better, I want to exercise, so they can have, and this is an extreme example, the bikini beach body, right? Or the bikini body, however you want to put it, all right? But a Christian looks at those things and under the leadership of the Holy Spirit understands that God wants to form in me self-control. And God wants to form in me gratitude. And God wants to form in me an appreciation for the things he gives. And that's a very different set of goals. Does everybody get that? It's not just a certain goal weight. It's a disposition of the heart. I become someone who is self-controlled and grateful. Money. A lot of people have goals to save money for various reasons. To have a comfortable retirement. To be able to do certain vacations. I want to tell you, God looks at our money. And he is interested in our self-control. He is interested in our generosity and our ability to give and share what we have and provide for others. He's interested in our ability to work. That makes sense? Those differences make sense? So at the end of the day, I think that a Christian can make resolutions and God's a part of it, of course. But at the end of the day, discipleship and making resolutions are a very different thing. And I want to just remind us and encourage us and bring us back to discipleship and being a people who understand that God is our Father. He has all kinds of goals he is working on in us, and we are actively and nonstop cooperating with him. And if we fail, that's fine. We get up the next day and we keep going. We keep responding to the things he's wanting to do in us. Amen? Now, I point this out because, you know, in the context of early Christianity, pagan philosophers and pagan religionists all believed in character and virtue. They believed in that strongly. They believed that the enlightened person had self-control and prudence and all these things. And they advocated that and they talked about it and they were very big on those. Many people may know the cardinal virtues. How many people have heard of the cardinal virtues? These were like the basic virtues that all these pagan philosophers believed you should have. Wisdom, justice, self-control, and courage, or endurance, or temperance. What's interesting is when Christianity began to come onto their radar, the Christians were known for besting them at their virtues and adding some to boot. Does that make sense? Christians weren't known as, oh, we're just a mess, but we're forgiven, and that's the difference. It's we're forgiven, and now this is what God is doing in our lives. The virtues you've aimed at, our Father is forming in us. And not in a boastful way, but pagans noted that they were surpassing them in these virtues. Does that make sense? So just one example. Everybody knows one of my favorite scriptures is 2 Peter 1, 3 through 7, or 3 through 11. There Peter gives a list of virtues that he challenges his audience to grow in. Six of those were on all the pagan lists. They were the same virtues. Now, there's two that he puts on either side, faith and love, that transform the whole set, right? I can be a very self-controlled person for selfish ends, but if faith and love are a part of my life, my self-control becomes a resource to give to others. Does that make sense? So just this general encouragement that we are called as disciples to grow in these things and be deliberate and put forth all kinds of effort toward these things. So let me bring us back to the parable of the talents and make some comments on that. Is everybody with me? Is everybody got any questions? Does this make sense? Patrick's nodding no, like it doesn't make sense. No questions, yeah. All right. So back to the parable of the talents. We know this parable. I think this is one of those parables we don't try to think about a ton because it's rather challenging. But I think we need to think about it. So let me just ask some questions and give some answers. What are the talents? Well, the talents, I think, are God's resources. You could say it's the blood of Jesus. You could say it's the Holy Spirit. You could say it's, as as it says in 2 Peter chapter 1, God has given us his very great and precious promises. He has given us his divine power. God has given us these talents. And I would say mainly it's, Paul or Peter says there, everything you need for life and godliness has been given to you. The ball is in our court. That's like these talents. He gives it to them. He doesn't make the money for them. But he says, well, here's the resources. I have put at your disposal my resources. Now, what are you going to do with them? Does that make sense? I think the talents, among other things, are God's grace, his Holy Spirit in our life, but also our native giftings, our personality, whatever we're given to get, whatever we have that we can use. They have been given to us so that we can live godly lives. Now, godly, I just realized a good way to put it, godly is a contraction of God-like. He has given us everything we need to live God-like lives, to live a life that is like God's life. And the ball is in our court. Here, there's 10 talents. Here's one talent. What's the return? What's the return that God is expecting on the talents that he gives us? I'm going to give you three things, and these are all sort of interrelated. But I think these are the three things, essentially, that the New Testament lays out that God is expecting on, as a return for what he has invested in our lives. Number one, Christ-like character. I talk about this all the time. Hopefully people know what I'm talking about when I say this. I become, by habit, in my thoughts and my responses, like Jesus. Not overnight, but I do grow in it. That I do become patient like he is, truthful like he is. That I really become that kind of person. God is looking to populate heaven with certain kinds of people. The kind of people who have come by his grace to naturally do the things he wants them to do. So Christ-like character. Two, good deeds. That's funny. Sounds like there's a baby. I can hear a bit. Sorry. I can hear a baby crying. Somebody may want to. Is it outside? Or it's just coming through the vent. Okay. Good deeds. Scripture says in Ephesians, God prepared good deeds in advance for us to do, or good deeds in advance for us to walk in. The scripture makes clear again and again that he is looking for lives that are given to blessing and service and provision and caring for others. All right. So the character of Jesus and good deeds. And the third thing is disciples. That's the things, that's the return he's looking for. And let me just give you a nice paraphrase for what making disciples is helping others grow in the character of Christ and doing good deeds. Meet together as often as you have opportunity. Consider one another, how you may spur one another toward what? Love and good deeds. That's at least an essential part of discipleship. Does that make sense? And let me relate the return on the investment that God is looking for to fruit that God is looking for. I want you to consider how many of Jesus' parables are about somebody looking for fruit or somebody looking for a return on an investment. The parable of the, in Mark, the parable of the tree that's not borne any fruit, and the owner says, just tear the thing down. And the farmer says, let me fertilize it one more year and see if it'll bear. And then this parable about a master giving his slaves money and saying, I want you to invest with this. I'm looking for a return. So what's the return? The character of Christ being formed in me daily and growing. Me walking in the good deeds that God has prepared for me to walk in. And me being a part of others growing in the same. Does that make sense? All right. Why the various talents? 10 or 5, 2, 1. Well, because we're all different, and we all have different abilities. And notice that it says in this parable that he gave each one according to his ability. In other words, he didn't give to anybody beyond what they could take or below what they could take. He gave to them what was appropriate. And I believe, let me say it this way, every single Christian, regardless of your background, he gives you the resource you need in your context, with your personality and your giftings and your history to be able to produce the kind of fruit that he wants to see produced. And he knows your limits, but he also knows that he has given you what you can, by his grace, do. But the ball's in your court. The ball is in our court. So the last thing I want to look at is the most interesting thing about this parable, because I think it runs across the grain, at least for me, of, well, you know, what, that's not right. The guy with less should be shared with, right? But actually, the guy that had one had this problem, and he said, well, I knew you were a hard guy, and so I just protected it. I didn't want to take any risks. I was afraid. So why did he fail? Well, I think he failed out of fear. I think he failed out of not being willing to work. Maybe not being willing to risk. Maybe not trusting his master or having a love for his master, maybe. I'm not sure if it's in this parable, but I think in Luke's telling of this parable, the master says to the servants that brought talents, hey, enter into the joy of your master. I want you to share. You share now something of what I rejoice in. I want you to enter into that. So at any rate, this servant failed out of fear and not believing that, hey, I've been given what I need to bring my master a return. And I want to give myself fully. I want to give myself fully so that he gets some kind of return for the investment that he has made in my life. So the admonition is to do business. The admonition is that we have been given the most precious investment in all of history, the life of Jesus, the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have been given everything we need to do business. But it requires that we plan. It requires that we exert ourselves. It requires that we strive. It requires that we make an effort and that we don't give up. And it requires that we take risks. Right? I think these are all things that come from that image of doing business and striving until he returns. So that's my basic admonition to us tonight is, resolutions are great. I imagine there's some people that have resolutions. But let's be disciples. Let's be people who recognize God's love for us and his investment in our life and the great things that he wants to accomplish in our lives. And let's structure our lives accordingly. Let's take seriously the investment that he has made and take seriously the fact that, as it says, the master came back to settle accounts with them. And then he's going to come back and settle accounts with us. And he's going to say, look, this is what I gave you. What are you bringing in return? Now, there's some limits to the parable. There's always limits to metaphors, right? I mean, there's always limits to those pictures. Obviously, he loves us, and obviously, he's working in us. But the thing I want to challenge us with is his grace and his gifts and his love and his resources have been given. And the question is, how are we going to respond? And what I'm challenging us to and reminding us of is a life of discipleship is a constant reassessing of where we are, planning to change, responding to the things that God is doing in our lives now, and putting those priorities where they need to be. And if you're, I'll say it this way, if you're a disciple, that discipleship will spill over into your health, into your money, into your time, into your attitudes. But if you're not serious about discipleship, it won't. It doesn't. Now, I have a couple other comments to make that are sort of secondary. So I want to, any questions or thoughts before I just go on to some, some tools that I want to share just real briefly. And so before I go on to those, anybody have thoughts or comments that would be helpful for discussion for a minute before I move on?
The various talents. Can you go back to that and say it again? That went very quickly, and I think that for me is the hang up as far as how to measure my bearing fruit, because look at her, this person is
well,
overachiever or whatever.
Yeah, now that's where I think something I didn't mention, and this would come into the what I'm going to comment on in a minute. I think one of the basic tools of discipleship is our relationships and accountability. And I think that relationships in the body can help us make those kinds of assessments. You know, they can help us. Some people strive way beyond. Some people don't try at all. Some people measure themselves by the wrong measures. And I think the only way that we can get any handle on that is life together in the body. So no, I don't think God will require the same things of every person. God knows the circumstances and all of the questions of every person, you know, all of the things that might limit them. So I don't know that. Well, I just think we have our friends to be able to help us measure, hey, you're growing. There's an area you need to grow, but you're growing. Or, hey, it looks like you've buried these talents in the ground out of fear and are just accepting the status quo. I don't know. Does that help? I think the way I would put it, at least in this case, the scriptural standard is making more talents. Maybe another way to put it is progress.
Yeah.
But not the same.
Right.
I don't know. That's one way I think is important to think about it, is God calls us all to progress from where we are, not necessarily to do the same things everybody else does. I do think that's key, and I do think some people have much greater challenges in doing the things that God wants them in some areas to do than other people. God knows it, and I think He takes that into account. So I don't know. Is that helping? Okay. Anybody else? Thoughts? Comments? Most common wrong measures. Well, I guess I would go back. Some of them are not bad. If somebody's saving money, that's a good measure. But I could see situations where people are saving money, but their heart is not being shaped like God wants it to towards that money. Maybe they're saving money because they're greedy to spend it on themselves. So I think that is where we have to, again, in discipleship relationships and with the conviction of the Holy Spirit, I mean, Jesus makes it clear that you can be praying and it can be like sin to God, depending on where your disposition is. And I think that's where conviction from God comes. Shannon? Yeah. That's why it's so important to quiet our wants and desires and plans, the pressures that come from outside, and really be people who say, God, I want to know what you want to see happen in my life. A couple months ago, I asked everybody to stop and take time and do that. Because I didn't want to set some agendas. I wanted people to start from the place of, God, what do you want from me? And some people grew, some people didn't, some people changed, some people didn't. There's all kinds of reasons why, but it's an opportunity to stop and ask the question, am I really asking God the things He wants to produce in me? And I think that there's many times that the busy out front thing that one person may be doing, another person may be called to something much smaller and less noticeable and more simple. And again, I think that's where there's no cookie cutter, and we have to walk in relationship and walk before God. There was another hand. Kelly.
It's a passage that the sermon was made to think of from Ephesians 5. Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Which I think is a lot of people talking about, you know, structuring life in a certain way, but then he goes on, therefore do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is.
Mm-hmm.
You can put a lot of plans in place, but if it doesn't flow out of the Lord's will, it's going to be wrong.
Yeah. That's good. So, you know, we run into this dilemma that as a pastor, I know God's will for people generally. I mean, I think I know that. I think pastors know that. And you see what people need to do, and you want them to do it, and you try to get them to do it. But somehow, somewhere, it's got to originate for them in God. I want to know what you want me to do. And I want to see all these areas in my life that I feel like other people are harassing me about from your perspective. And I want to really respond to the things and cooperate with the things that you are doing in my life. I don't know how many people were there, but I shared on Mary a couple weeks ago when we were with LCF. It is that attitude of, God, I want to know what you have to say about what you want to accomplish in my life. And I want my response to be, Lord, I'm your servant. Be it unto me as you have said. I want to cooperate with that thing you've said you want to do in me, even if I think, how can that happen? I want to do my part to cooperate. All right, any other thoughts before I make a few? I just want to make some comments about some tools that have helped me here lately. Some of these tools may not help you. If they don't help you, don't do it. There are many, many tools. I'm just commending these as things that have really helped me. But any other thoughts about this or questions about my overall point before I get into those? Anybody? Raise your hand if this is really good and convicting for you. And convicting in a good way. Raise your hand if this is hitting you good. Okay. Anybody else? Any other comments? I think we often do the trick of thinking of talents as talents like we mean. If you think of it as just put the word money or resource in there, it might change. Here's five resources, here's two. I think it does change it. All right, let me just share some things that I think have been great tools. This first one actually I would say is universally successful if applied in the context of a heart that really wants to respond to what God's doing, and that is accountability. Simple, measurable accountability is absolutely revolutionary. If you're convinced that God wants to do a particular thing in your life and you find one person to be regularly accountable with, I promise you, you might not have overnight transformation, but you will incrementally grow and change. And I think it's something about the way God built us. And there's all kinds of ways to do accountability. It doesn't have to be an hour meeting every day. It can be a text, a phone call for 3 minutes every day. And it can change things. So just look at accountability in your life and whether you really have genuine accountability. Another tool that I use that really helps me is just people call it a rule, a personal rule. It's just this is my goal for prayer every day. This is when I want to wake up. This is, you know, things like, hey, I just don't want to be cruising around on my phone before I go to bed. I want to spend some time in the Word or with the kids or something. But having sort of a deliberate, it is easier to change and grow when you put your environment in a place that encourages that. Does that make sense? How many people have some kind of rule, some kind of basic, well, I'm going to do these things then, and I'm going to aim at these things that you have for your lives? I really encourage it. I'm not saying I always stick to every part of my rule, but I will definitely say whenever I've had something sort of written out, I do better. It's just a fact. Another thing is at this time of year is when my family's always wound up doing it. We have vision and planning meetings for our year, where we sit down and talk about our goals for the year. We sit down and talk about the major events that are going to happen in our life. We try to pray And because of everybody's sickness and just the way these holidays have gone, we've had two already, and we're going to have one more before we fully get back into the swing of things. So again, this can be a great, I mean, I think everybody ought to do something like that. There ought to be places in your life where you sit down and you look, okay, what is God doing? Where have we been? What's working? What's not working? What do we need to do next? And then one last thing I've begun to create the habit of doing is, like I said, a couple months ago, I just did not like the fact that before I went to bed, the last 30 minutes were going through Twitter. It wasn't like anything profoundly bad, but it was just a kind of a crummy way to end the day. I've determined to not do that. And before I go to bed, take 5 minutes and go through my day and let God convict me of anything he needs to convict me of. See if there's anything in that day that, you know, hey, that you need to repent of that or that didn't work. And just tune my heart toward the next day and walking with God in the next day and growing in the thing he wants me to grow in there. So, again, those are some tools. I didn't want to share those. I think these tools could change the world, could make money, could build businesses. There's all kinds of things. But I wanted to root it in discipleship. And I wanted to root it in the fruit that God is looking to produce, the return on God, on his investment that God is looking to make. So any questions on any of those tools before I... another tool that I'll just mention is this reading plan we're doing as a church. It's just great. There's all kinds of reasons it's great. You can ask me about them, but I would just encourage people to take part in that if you're not. Again, there's lots of tools. Start from the place of God, you're my Father, you bought me with the blood of your Son Jesus, you have given me your Holy Spirit, and you have these things that you're wanting to do in me and through me, and I want to cooperate with you. If you start there, many, many tools work. But if you don't start there, if you are stuck in that place, I would say it's time to stop and say, Lord, am I really your disciple? Or Lord, am I hiding your talents in the ground? Am I really producing and working to produce the kind of fruit that you want to produce in me? Amen? All right. Let's stand up. We'll come to the table.